1 Peter 4:8 goes like this: above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we offer up these verses to you this morning, that you might use them to speak to us and to bring wisdom and grace and insight and understanding in all the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and as it applies to how we might live our lives today. Use them, we pray. Speak to us, Lord God. Grant us, Lord, spiritual hearing in your presence, and sight and receptivity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter begins this section, and he's been exhorting for some time now in this letter. But you know, when someone is talking to you, and then they say, and most importantly, you know, maybe you're being trained on the job or something like that, and they're giving you some instructions, and then they say, now, most importantly, and that's what Peter is saying here. He's saying, and above all. Wow, those are important words. Those words ought to get our attention. Above all. Above everything I've said. In other words, this supersedes everything that I've said to you. This is more important. Above all, he says, love each other. Is that all? Yeah, that's a tough one anyway, isn't it? He says that we're to love each other. And in any day, in any place, among any people, this is going to be a challenge, because sometimes we present to one another some real obstacles in the path of loving one another. You know, I mean, it's tough, you know. Loving would be easy if it just wasn't for people. You know what I mean? I could love pizza, chocolate, and sunny days. But it's people that cause the problem, you know? Chocolate never causes a problem unless you get over 40 and you start getting heartburn from it. But other than that, we won't go there. And enough about me. But you know, he says, we're not only to love one another, but notice the clarifying element of this exhortation. He doesn't just say, love each other. He says, love each other deeply. And by the way, that speaks of fervent love. It speaks of a fervency in our love one for another. And what that means is full of intensity. Above everything. I gotta be honest with you. I love certain things about the kingdom of God. I love certain things about the power of God. I love being at a church where people are worshiping the Lord. I love being at a church where people are getting saved. You know, I love being at a church where God is moving in people's lives. People's, you know, I mean, just things are happening, you know. I'll be honest with you, I'll be flat out honest with you, I love miracles. But I'll tell you something, I'd give it all up. I'd give all that up if I could just be in a church where everybody really, truly, deeply loved one another. Because I have a sneaking suspicion that is probably one of the greatest aspects or evidences of a spirit-filled church that you can lay your hands on. You know? I mean, talk about a challenge. To really, truly love one another. You know what's interesting about this word that is translated in the NIV deeply? Your Bible may say fervently or somewhere along those lines. It's a Greek word that was used of athletes when they were at the very end of the race and the finish line was in sight, and they were stretching and straining for that line. I remember, you know, I had a buddy, I probably told you guys, when, you know, when I was in school, who won a race just because he just stuck his chest out as he was, and it was one of those photo finishes, you know, and he just stuck his chest out as he was passing the line, and boom, you know, and he won. Well, I have that picture in my mind, you know, of my friend winning that race. And forever, that is the definition of fervency, you know? Because that's what Peter is exhorting you and I as it relates to love. Are you straining to love that person? Or are we simply loving if it's convenient or if they're making it easy for us, you know? Hey, big deal. You know, if somebody provides a very welcome target for our love, you know, big deal. You know, I mean, if they're being all nice and appreciative and, hey, man, you know, good to see you, dude. Love, you know, all these wonderful things they're telling you and this and that. Is, hey, who couldn't love somebody like that? But what if somebody's providing the opposite? What if somebody's providing pretty much every excuse in the book, you know, to dislike this individual? And yet, they're a brother or sister in the Lord, you know? And you and I are called to love them deeply, fervently. We are called to strain to love them. And that's an interesting thing. But I have to tell you here, though, that I am quite certain that the reason that Peter lays this down here in this letter for you and I is because, you know, God knew we were going to need it. We were going to need at times to, in fact, strain to love one another. And it was going to be a real effort. And frankly, we're pretty quick in the body of Christ, I got to tell you, to point out one another's faults, one another's failures. And if somebody doesn't do things the way we think they should, we will pretty quickly ostracize them and so forth. And if they do something personally against us, you know, if they hurt me personally, you know, the chances are very good that I'm going to, you know, that's pretty much going to be it in terms of that relationship or whatever. And we'll talk sometimes about how, you know, well, I'm sorry, it was a failure, you know. He just kind of failed in his walk with the Lord, his ability to really show the love of Christ and so forth. And it's a failure, and so there you go. But it's interesting to me that sometimes we don't bring up the other question, and that is, how did I do in that relationship? And did I fail? Sure, it's easy to point out what somebody else did or didn't do, but how did I do? Because you see, my calling, your calling, is to love people in the body of Christ deeply, fervently, to strain to love them. Sure, they hurt you, but did you strain to love them anyway? You know, did you stretch out yourself to love them? Was your love big enough that you were willing to overlook their offenses? And so you can see here that the failure might not necessarily have been theirs completely for offending. It might have been yours for not loving back as a response. And that's kind of what, you know, Peter is talking about when he says, love each other deeply, because what does love do? It covers. It covers. It covers over a multitude of sins. Because love's just like that. And we're so glad when God's love is like that toward us. But we're a little bit put out when we have to emulate that same kind of love toward others. Well, this is kind of all in keeping with that amazing, exalted definition of love that is given to us in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in the 13th chapter. We all know it. We all know that it's there. Sometimes we wonder why it's there. Sometimes we might kind of actually, you know, be a little bit put out by it. But yeah, let's go ahead and put it up here, because this is what Paul says is the definition of real love. First of all, it's patient. And it's kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. And I like this too. It isn't rude. Of course, that's pretty much the opposite of kind. You know, if you're not kind, you're rude. If you're not rude, you're kind. But it's also not self-seeking. And it doesn't easily become peeved, you know, when someone doesn't do things just the way they should. And I love this one. And this is a great one for marriages. It keeps no record of wrongs. Wow. I mean, every single one of us has to say, okay, busted. Because, you know, we're great at this. We want people, we consider it an absolute attitude of unfairness when someone brings up some issue that we did in the past. But we do the very same. We keep a record. Whether we verbalize it or articulate it or not, we remember. But real, true love keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and it always perseveres. And that idea of perseverance is kind of that constant straining to get where you need to go. And love never fails. And remember, this is agape love. This is God's unconditional love. And this is kind of the litmus test. You know, this is the high standard of love that becomes the litmus test for you and I as to, you know, where the failure might actually exist in a relationship that has become broken. It's just, you see, guys, it's too easy to point the finger at the other person and say, here's what they did. The thing that you and I always have to remember is that just because somebody else doesn't follow the guidelines that are laid down in 1 Corinthians 13 related to love doesn't mean now you are off the hook, you see. And that's an important thing to remember. All right, Peter goes on. Verse 9. He says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And this has a rather interesting explanation to it. Remember that I've told you many times throughout the course of this study that Peter was writing to people who were being persecuted for their faith. Here's what was going on, though. The persecution was essentially being driven by the Roman Empire. Nero was on the throne at this late date, and he absolutely had a hatred for Christians that bubbled over into some of the most horrific and heinous atrocities that history has ever recorded related to the treatment of Christians. Peter died under Nero's persecution. Paul died under Nero's persecution. How many other scores of Christians died, gave their lives, were martyred under Nero and the persecution that he did against Christians are numbers for the historians. The point of all this is that what was happening from time to time, when persecution would bubble up in a particular area, Christians would just up and leave. And so they would uproot their families and their businesses, and they would just hit the road. You got to go find a place where you can live, and you can live in relative peace. And so here you have these groups of Christians that are traveling around trying to find a place they can live where they're not going to be hunted down and hated and so forth. But the hatred that the Empire of Rome had already incorporated into these people's lives made it very difficult for them to travel. And you can imagine that, you know, because there weren't, you know, Motel 6s and so forth along the way, you know, you were, and depending on the time of year, it could be a very dangerous sort of a proposition to travel with your family. There's always robbers and thieves and sleeping out at night. There's animals and there's issues and then there's just the regular persecution that you've been dealing with anyway. And so Peter speaks to these believers here and he says to them, when you come across people who are fleeing for their lives, I want you to help them. That's the kind of hospitality he's talking about. It's not just invite people over to your house for a card game and, you know, some dessert, you know, and we'll watch the Super Bowl and have a good time. And then, but when it's time to go, you'll need to leave. This was the kind of hospitality that was going to put you out. This is the kind of hospitality that was going to cost you something. Because you're putting these people up in your home. You're taking care of them in terms of their meals. They've probably had animals. You gotta house and feed their animals. Chances are your own house isn't very big. And here's the other thing that's interesting about this whole thing. These people were being persecuted. In the midst of their own personal difficulty and persecution. Peter writes and says, oh, and by the way, help the people who are on the run. How dare he ask that of us? Doesn't he know how much trouble we're going through? Doesn't he know how much difficulty we're in right now? But you know what, saints, I got to tell you this. This is the Lord. This is the Lord. This is God's M.O. What I mean by that is, I have seen over and over and over again in my own life and in the lives of other believers that when they get to a place in their lives where they're struggling as much as they think they can possibly struggle, and when life is as stressful as it can possibly get, and they feel like they're absolutely at the end of their rope, God comes along and he says, oh, by the way, I want you to give. See that person there? See that situation over there? How about that one over there? I want you to get down on your knees and I want you to pray for them. Oh, but God, I'm the one who needs prayer. And yet I've seen it happen over and over again. And there's several reasons for it, not the least of which is getting our eyes off our issues for a moment or two. But there's another element of that whole sowing and reaping equation that God wants to activate in our lives. Yeah, I know you're going through a hard time. What do you need? What do you need? Well, I need help. Well, then go give help. Because there's a principle in my kingdom that as you give, you will receive. What a man sows, so also shall he reap. Yeah, but God, I'm hurting. I know. And you need healing, right? Yeah, well then go heal somebody else. Go help and precipitate the healing of another individual. And you will find yourself being healed miraculously, powerfully, beautifully at the same time. But listen, the more you focus on your pain, the more you focus on your trials, the more you focus on your issues, the bigger they're going to seem. So get off your hands and get out and help somebody. Find somebody who really needs help. Find somebody who's worse off than you and help them. Love them. Care for their needs. Isn't that interesting that God would speak to people who themselves were undergoing severe persecution and say to them through the Apostle Peter, oh, and by the way, offer hospitality. And notice the qualifier in this verse, without grumbling. I love that. Obviously, people grumble because they're not working within a spirit of cheerfulness. And the reason we grumble, you guys, is because, you know, we think we ought to be on the receiving end, and or I'm not really thrilled about the cost of this whole situation. And as I said before, you know, there would have been a significant cost to someone who is putting up a family in his own home and their animals and so forth. But Peter exhorted them to do it nonetheless, and he says, and do it with the right attitude. Don't just do it. Do it with the right attitude. I want you to do it with a heart and attitude of real, honest-to-goodness cheerfulness. Don't grumble. Don't grumble. I don't know if the Holy Spirit's been challenging you about your attitude lately, because I think He does in our lives quite often. But, you know, believe me, the last thing you and I want to be is very much like the Israelites as they went through the wilderness. And yeah, they were going through some hardships. But what did they do? They grumbled the whole stinking way. The whole 40-year trip. They grumbled. Look up the word grumbled in your concordance. Most of the occurrences are in like Numbers and Deuteronomy. I mean, you know, grumbled, grumbled, grumbling, grumbles. You know, it's just amazing. They grumbled. I mean, God bless Moses. You know, talk about a man of patience. You know, and to be sure, there were a few times Moses, you know, didn't just have it up to here. He had it up to here, you know, with those people. And even one time even paid the price for it. But the point of this whole thing is, you know, God wants us to serve Him with the right attitude. Not with a grumbling attitude. You know, as parents, those of you who are parents, you know that how do you like giving your kid a job and then having them grumble the whole time? You know, isn't that a delightful experience? You know, and being around somebody who grumbles, there's nothing fun about it at all. They don't make it it's a joyless experience. Paul actually addressed this matter when he wrote to the Corinthians. Look at this on the screen. From 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, "We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages had come." You know, that's how God sees grumbling. I mean, when they grumbled in the wilderness, some of them dropped dead. You know what I mean? We forget sometimes the gravity of sin. I mean, how God views sin, I guess, is maybe a better way to put that. We forget sometimes how God views certain kinds of sin. And in some cases, it was a cause for capital punishment. You know, like lipping off to your parents, being a rebellious child and so forth. Yeah, I mean, we forget. We kind of like, and you know, as parents today, we're kind of like, oh, it's fine. He's just going through that rebellious stage. Well, you know, it might have gotten him a rock or two, you know, back in Moses' day. I mean, it's nothing to be, you know, sneezed at. Verse 10. "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." And now I want you to see and perhaps even highlight something in this passage as you look at this verse again. Because Peter tells us here to utilize whatever gift or gifts we have. But I want you to notice one very important thing. And they are, at least in the NIV, those three words, "he has received." Those are very, very key words. Because if you focus on those, if you emphasize those, then it tells you that you are not just to utilize and administer the gift that you have, but it's the gift you have received from the Lord. And see, that puts an emphasis on it that goes beyond anything that people, any expectation that people might have of me, you know. Somebody might say, well, you know, we're looking for Paul to take care of this situation, and that may or may not be the will of the Lord for me to do that. And sometimes people can, you know, put responsibilities on you that God didn't intend to be on you. You know what I'm saying? But there are things that God has given you and I to do. There are gifts that He has given to you and I that He expects you and I to fulfill. Because He gave them. Okay? And His expectation is that we don't sit on them, but we use them. And here's the point. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you think of yourself. I really honestly don't care from the standpoint of what I'm about to say. God has given you a gift or gifts, and He expects you to use them. Okay? Told lots of parables about this sort of a thing to kind of try to illustrate for you and I the whole process of the giving out of gifts and abilities and the fact that He is going to one day call us to account for those gifts and abilities and the usage of them. And if you're one of those people that says, yeah, well, I don't think God gave me a gift, well, I'm sorry, you're wrong. You just haven't been diligent enough maybe to uncover it, or you know what else? And I've said this before, I'm going to say it again, it bears repeating. If you don't know what your gift is from the Lord, the best way to find out is to start serving. Well, like doing what? Anything. Just do something. Just do what your hands find to do. And eventually, God will lead you into that specific area or areas that relate to your gifting. Just do something. Just don't sit around. You know, so that's just quick encouragement there along those lines. But you and I are to faithfully, note that, administrate the gift that has been given to us. And notice, those gifts come, he says, in various forms, right? So that means that your gift may be different, probably is, from the one of the person sitting next to you. And you know what the worst thing is for us to do? Is to compare ourselves with ourselves, to compare ourselves with other people, and say, you know, because my gift isn't like that person's, apparently mine isn't important enough, or mine isn't significant enough in the body of Christ. There's no insignificant gift in the body of Christ. Just like there's no insignificant part of your physical body. It's all important. It's all useful. And we need to remember that. And God gave them to us, so not that we would arbitrarily take them out of circulation, but that we might use them. What's your gift? What is your gift? What is it? If you know what it is, do it. If you don't know what it is, start serving somewhere. Get busy and let the Lord show you what those are. And then Peter is going to go on here in these last couple of verses that we're going to look at, and he's going to speak, and he's going to kind of give two general categories to the giftings that are given to men. And this doesn't speak of every gift, but it is a very generalized category of speaking and non-speaking gifts. And he's going to talk about those. But what I want you to do is I want you to, first of all, look up here at Acts chapter 6, because this is where we kind of see the first delineation between speaking and non-speaking gifts. This is that story when the women, some of the widows, were not being given their food appropriately. It says, so the 12, meaning the 12 apostles, gathered all the disciples together, and they said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order... of God, rather, in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And so what we're reading here, that what the apostles did was they said that, you know, God has given us this specific gifting to share in the ministry of the Word of God and so forth. And so it wouldn't be appropriate then to, you know, do something that is not going to, over here, that's not going to allow us to do the gift that God has given to us. And so he said, they basically said, you know, so choose these guys, you know, that they might do this job that needs to be done. And in the same way, Peter talks first about the speaking gifts. Look with me there. And he says in verse 11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. And by the way, there are various speaking gifts in the body of Christ. There's certainly teaching and preaching. There's exhorting. There's encouragement. You know, some of you have the gift of encouragement, and you may not even know it. But it is so needed in the body of Christ. People just to come alongside other people and love on them and encourage them. There's a word of knowledge. There's a word of wisdom. There's prophecy. There's wise counsel. And that sort of thing. And those are the speaking gifts. And Peter says they should be used as the very words of God. We should speak them as if they were the very words of God. But James, you'll remember, gives us a warning. And he says that, you know, not many should presume to be teachers. In other words, not many should presume to speak for God if the gifting isn't there. Why? Because teachers, he says, are going to be judged in a stricter fashion within the body of Christ. And I think the reason is obvious. You say, I'm speaking for God, and then you say something that isn't from God, that's a pretty serious matter. And then Peter deals with the non-speaking gifts. As we read on there in that verse, it says, if anyone serves, and your Bible may say ministers, and this is where we get our idea of the deacon. This is where the word deacon comes from. So he says, if anyone serves, and it involves doing rather than speaking, he should do it with the strength God provides. And so even the doing gifts, you'll notice here, are to be accomplished in the power of the Lord. And there's a lot of doing things. You know? There's a lot of doing things to do. And yet, isn't it interesting? They're still to be done in the power of the Lord. Look again with me at Acts chapter 6. This time I'm going to emphasize something for you. This is that same verse we looked at, or verses, where they were picking out these deacons. But look at the part that I capitalized. If you read it, right, the whole sentence, it says, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. What's up with that? This is really basically the first Meals on Wheels program. Well, it seems like a pretty easy thing to do. You could distribute food. You guys want some food? You know? What's the big deal? And yet, look what the qualifications are for these guys. Known, not just full of the Spirit, but known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Wow. Look at that. So doing requires the power of God, the wisdom of God, the fullness of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Why? I mean, what in the world do I need to have, you know, the fullness of the Spirit to hop on our tractor, you know, and ride along around the lawn and cut the grass? Well, you know, the answer is basically in the last thing that we read here of the verses that we're covering. And the end of this verse basically says, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And so you see, whatever we do, however mundane you might think it to be, it must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because otherwise, we're gonna burn out, we're gonna get tired, we're gonna like, I don't really want to do this anymore. And you see, this whole thing is all about kind of taking inventory of why we're doing what we're doing. Are you doing something? Are you serving the Lord with a gift? Maybe a due gift. Are you doing that? Why? The question is, why? Are you doing it because, well, it makes me feel good to serve? Or because, well, there's a need and so I wanted to do that? Or is there something maybe a little bit higher than that? Am I wanting to give the glory to God? Do I want God to be praised in all the things that I do? You know? Whether it's teaching in children's ministry, or being on the worship team, or like I said, mowing the lawn, are we serving for the right reasons, for the right motives? Am I doing it to get noticed and appreciated? Or am I doing it just simply to serve God? Because, you know, when I'm serving God, I'm not going to get all tired and bummed out and stuff if you're not noticing me. And boy, they didn't send me a card this year like last year. And I was there mowing the lawn faithfully, you know, and it's hot out in that summer sun here in the high desert. And listen, there's nothing wrong with appreciating people. Nothing wrong at all. But is that why you're doing it? You know? Well, I served for a while in the church and I didn't get one phone call saying thank you in 3 years. I'm out of there. Again, the question, I see now you're explaining to me why you were doing it. You wanted appreciation. And if you didn't get it, you're going to take your gift and go home. Right? You see, wrong reason. Let me tell you something. As a pastor, I can tell you that the people in the fellowship who are servants with just faithfulness and consistency and steadiness, I praise God for you. You are a source of praise to God, and He gets the glory for you because you're steady Eddie. You're there. You're serving the Lord. And you're not getting burned out. You can get tired in the ministry without necessarily getting tired of the ministry. But you're there and you're serving day after day, week after week, because you're doing it for Jesus. And He has a way of showing appreciation that blows everything else out of the water. And that's why you're there. And I'll tell you something, I thank God for you. And that's kind of what Peter's talking about here. Your concern, my concern, is simply to offer all that we do, all that we say, all that we are, up to Him as a sacrifice for His glory, and He takes care of the rest. Amen? Let's stand together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the time that You've given us here this morning. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the time of worship. Thank You for just the time of enjoying one another. Most of all, Lord, enjoying You. Lord, I pray this morning for those among us here today who are here, they've been listening, maybe even over a period of weeks, but they don't know for sure that their sins are forgiven. They're not positive that 100% that they're forgiven of their sins. And I pray, my Father, that You would let them know today, that they can know as they just accept in their heart and mind what Christ has done for them on the cross and pray to receive His forgiveness and His love. They can know today, beyond a shadow, that their sins are forgiven, doesn't matter what they've done. And I pray, Lord God, that before this day is out, they would bow the knee to You, whether literally or figuratively, and they would just simply come to You and say, Lord, I confess my sin, and I ask You to forgive me and live in my heart and change me from what I am to what You want me to be. I ask that You would do that today, January 31st, 2010, I pray it'd be somebody's spiritual birthday. Thank You so much for giving us this time. In Jesus' name we pray.